I was out and about this week, and I had the radio turned on. The announcer came on and said that the winning lottery ticket, or I guess some kind of super multi-state lottery, had been sold to someone right here in West Michigan, and they hadn't yet collected. And if I heard correctly, the announcer said the jackpot was over $300 million. Now, I have to admit, I found myself wondering for a couple moments what it would be like to have that ticket, which isn't a possibility since I'd never buy one. But do you ever wonder about things like that? What it would be like to come upon instant riches? Now, I'm sure as good Christian folks, if you did contemplate such things, that your first thought would be just how much good you could do with a fortune like that. And personally, I'd probably be trying to decide how long the Lord would want me to minister on a secluded island in the Caribbean. But the providence of God is truly remarkable. And shortly before I went out that afternoon, I had selected the songs for this week's service. And as my wife could tell you, that means for the next day or so, I'm going to be singing, or more than likely, whistling those songs. And almost as soon as I heard the announcement about the lottery and thought about that treasury, the treasure, the words we just sang played over in my mind. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. And then I began to ask myself all sorts of convicting questions, which I'll now put before you, a couple of them. Is knowing Christ and belonging to Him of incomparable value to you? Is Christ and His kingdom that which you treasure above all else? Is your joy and satisfaction and delight and gladness grounded in knowing Him? The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." I wonder if we could say that in prison. This morning, as we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, we come to two more short parables that teach us about Christ's kingdom and show us what it looks like when Jesus is absolutely precious to us and the surpassing worth of knowing Him as our Lord is preeminent in our lives. Well, let's seek the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. Father God, we do bless Your great name. As we look to Your word this day, speak powerfully to Your people. By the Holy Spirit, O God, press this word into our hearts. Help us to delight increasingly in Christ and in belonging to Him. Work supernaturally in us. That our lives might be changed and reoriented, so that the things of this world would become strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Help us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your copies of God's Word to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. We'll be reading verses 44 to 46. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44. This is the infallible word of our God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've already looked at four parables in Matthew 13. We've considered the parable of the sower, which taught us that when the gospel's preached, there'll be a variety of responses. But only the heart that's been sovereignly prepared and softened by God will receive it in a way that bears eternal fruit. Then we looked at the parable of the wheat and tares, and Jesus was introducing to his disciples and to us that his kingdom will not be perfect on this side of glory, and that it won't ultimately be perfect until the final judgment. Then his kingdom will come in fullness and perfection. And on the previous Lord's Day, we gave our attention to the parables of the mustard seed and leaven. And it helped us understand that from a human point of view, from a worldly point of view, on this side of glory, Christ's kingdom simply won't seem impressive. But from God's point of view and from an eternal point of view, we'll see his kingdom was indeed expansive and intensive. And this morning, we come to another pair of parables, short parables that, as we'll see, have a lot of overlap in their meaning. And the meaning of these two parables is fairly straightforward. And I suspect that the parable and its meaning are quite familiar to the majority of you. But I have to say, while I don't want to be overly dramatic, and I typically try to avoid preacher hyperbole, these two parables provide us the truths that energize and motivate and animate God's people to live in a way that brings him glory and brings us joy. They're that important. The first parable is a single verse, and it tells us about a man who finds a marvelous treasure and realizes that he simply must acquire it. So he reburies the treasure in the field and unloads everything he has so that he can buy that field to possess that treasure. And the second parable in verses 45 and 46 tells us about a businessman, a merchant who deals in pearls. But when he found one that was incomparably great, one like he had never ever come across in his entire life as a businessman, he too sold everything he had to acquire that one pearl. Now, this is going to be a relatively short sermon because these are short parables. But there are three profound points we want to see as these two parables teach us what Christ's kingdom is like, and in particular, the value of his kingdom to us. Now think about the context. Remember what we saw last week? His kingdom from a worldly perspective, unimpressive. Yes, we'll see it as extensive and intensive, but from a worldly point of view, doesn't look like much. And now he's telling you, despite that, this is how valuable it is to you. And we're going to look at three truths. First, we're going to see it's a diverse kingdom. Second, we're going to see it's a kingdom of unsurpassed worth and value. And third, it's a kingdom with expulsive power. A kingdom with expulsive power. So it's a diverse kingdom, a kingdom of unsurpassed worth and value, and it's a kingdom with expulsive power. So it's a diverse kingdom. In the first parable, Jesus tells us about a man who finds a treasure in a field. And this probably isn't as unlikely as you might imagine. It was very common for poor people in antiquity, and rich people alike, of course, to bury their valuables. I mean, they didn't have safes in their home. They didn't have Huntington banks. They didn't have safety deposit boxes. If people had things that were important to them or worth a lot of money, they would have to hide them. And so they would go out, find a place, dig a hole, prepare it as best they could, put it in the ground. But it wasn't uncommon for someone to die without ever telling a relative or a friend where they had buried their belongings. And when you consider this particular region that had been conquered by a number of different nations over the years, was frequently plagued with war, as Jesus told this parable, it wouldn't have sounded all that odd to the people that someone may have come upon another's buried treasure in the ground. Now, the two things that do stand out is that this was such a valuable treasure. And the other thing that stands out in this first parable is that the man who came upon it didn't own the field. He didn't own it. Wasn't his. In all likelihood, the guy was a laborer, maybe a day laborer, maybe a slave. But he certainly wasn't the land owner, didn't possess the field where he located the treasure. Now, that would have presented him a problem had he been a good Jew, because we know according to rabbinic law, if a man takes a treasure, finds a treasure in its hiding place, he was legally bound to turn that treasure over to the owner of the field, the rightful owner of the treasure. But rabbinic law also made the allowance that if you purchased the field, that you purchased everything in it, the whole shooting match. So then it would legally belong to him. And from Jewish rabbinical tradition, it would even morally belong to him. Now this sets up a fascinating dynamic. This man's entire situation and the whole of this parable really depends upon his ability to sell everything he has so that he can buy this field. Because he's not a wealthy landowner. He's not even a merchant who's a successful businessman. He's just, at best, a regular guy, the hired help, as it were. On the other hand, in the second parable, in verse 45, we see the central character there. He's different. He's not a poor hired hand, but he's a wealthy merchant. He makes his living trading in pearls. We got to understand how valuable pearls were back then, much more so than today. You see, since the 1900s, we have cultured pearls, which means man-made ways we induce them. They didn't have those. In the first century, if you wanted a pearl, there was only one way to get it. Tie a rock to your waist, go to the bottom of the sea, get the clam, and get the pearl out. That was it. They weren't farming pearls. And what's interesting is that we know the pearls that existed in the Red Sea were of a terrible quality. But since this guy is used to seeing valuable pearls, it almost ensures that he would have traveled to the Persian Gulf, perhaps as far away as India or Sri Lanka, because he was a merchant who dealt in fine pearls. So this was a businessman who traveled extensively, had a big view of the world, was used to affluence, maybe even used to the very best products you can imagine. And he was always on the lookout for the best possible pearl he could find. And after all this traveling and all this searching, he finally found a pearl that exceeded the value of any pearl he had ever seen. These two men really are set before us in a striking contrast. The man who finds the buried treasure, it's an average guy. Poor, maybe. The other guy's rich, travels internationally in pursuit of his business interests. However, what our passage is telling us about the kingdom, what the kingdom is truly like, is that both of these men find what's preeminently valuable. This is another interesting contrast, not just their economic standing, but when you consider their circumstances. The first man was simply doing his job. He was going about his day-to-day life, walking through a field, probably tilling the field for the owner of the field, in all likelihood. And then by accident, he discovers the treasure that was hidden in the field. The guy didn't have a metal detector. He wasn't out there looking for valuable coins. He wasn't thinking about treasures. He wasn't thinking about something that would completely change his life. Nope, he was just going about his day-to-day business. He's plowing a field. All of a sudden, his plow hits a rock. Oh, I'm going to have to go move that rock. And so he walks. An unexpected accident. But by the grace of God, he sees it for what it is, a true treasure. On the other hand, this second man, he knows what treasure looks like. He's been pursuing it his whole life. He knows how to evaluate pearls, to look at the color of the pearl. He knows what makes one more expensive than another. He knows which ones are rarer than others, which ones sell better than others. He would have known this. He was familiar with the business. So he was always about the work of trying to find the best pearl. And then all of a sudden, his searching comes to an end. He finds it. He finds that one pearl. That one pearl that he can retire on, a pearl worth more than anything else he had ever possessed. So what does this teach us about Christ's kingdom? It's a diverse kingdom. It's made up of all kinds of people from all kinds of different backgrounds. And we're all the people of God. We're all disciples of Jesus Christ. Some will be rich. Some will be poor. Some go looking for answers. Some may have been searching for truth their entire lives or for decades. And finally, at last, by the sovereign grace and mercies of God, they find the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who saved their souls. And there may be others who are oblivious to their spiritual poverty. And all their lives, they don't give it a second thought. Then all of a sudden, boom, Christ invades their life. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's diverse. And isn't that wonderful? That we don't all look alike. That we don't all sound alike. And we don't all have exactly the same backgrounds. Isn't that a blessing? It'd be boring if we were all alike. It'd be frustrating if you were all like me. And again, this is so helpful in what it tells us about our Lord's kingdom, right? It's diverse. It's diverse. Not the contemporary usage of that word diversity, but truly gospel diverse. That it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greeks, slave or free, male or female. Man, when you come to Christ, you're part of His kingdom. We're a family. There are none on the outside. There are none on the inside. We're just all here. We're one family in Christ. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? Covenant children who were raised in the church and can say, there's really never a day when I didn't consider myself a believer. In many ways, they might be sort of like the merchant. They were always exposed to treasure. And then at some point, they realized the true value of the pearl of great price. Others that didn't grow up in Christian homes, we were probably just going along in our day-to-day life. I mean, I've shared this with you before. You know how I came to faith? I was chasing a girl. And the Lord used it. Boom. I wasn't looking for the gospel. It just smacked me upside the head. We come from all different backgrounds. There are no outsiders. There are no insiders in the kingdom of heaven. They're just those who are in Christ. It's a diverse kingdom. And it's a kingdom of unsurpassed worth. A kingdom of unsurpassed worth. Notice that the two men with very different situations both end up doing exactly the same thing. They sell everything they have to buy the field and to buy the pearl. Everything. In other words, they recognize nothing is more valuable than this. The treasure I found in that field, Christ. The pearl of great price, Christ, is worth everything that I have. Both of these guys have done a careful cost-benefit analysis. They've placed the total worth of everything in their lives on one side of the scales, the total value of the treasure and the pearl on the other side, and they're saying, I want Christ. I want Christ. And I would give up all for Christ. Because knowing Him outweighs everything else. It's more important than everything else. Jesus Christ. Having Him, knowing Him, enjoying the forgiveness of sins, having our conscience made clean through His shed blood, being adopted into His family, being made heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another, being guided by the Holy Spirit through our confusions, comforted in our sorrows, rebuked in our wanderings, preserved through dangers, knowing that He will bring us home at last. That's what matters. Everything else is passing and fleeting. Jesus Christ is what matters. He's infinitely precious. So that all I have, it's just dim and fading. And He's what I want. And they gave up everything they had for Him. Psalm 19 says, and I love these words from David, whom have I in heaven but You? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but You, Lord Jesus, You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You're my treasure. You're my pearl of great price. more valuable to me than anything else. I can rarely say that. I can rarely say that. And you know what I know? Whenever my life is joyless, it's because I'm not saying that. I'm not experiencing that. Wherever there's the absence of joy, there's the absence of Christ's preeminence. Because these men, they joyfully set aside everything they had for Christ. And those two points are connected here. Do you want to know why your life is joyless? Probably because it's Christless. I don't mean you're not a believer. I mean you're probably still holding on to things in this world as though they can be your ultimate hope and your ultimate satisfaction and your ultimate joy. And as long as you're holding on to those things, you're not going to find this kind of overwhelming joy, nor will I. That brings us to our third and final point, the expulsive power of the kingdom. You know, I chose this third point title because Dr. Butterfield uses the language often, the expulsive power of a new affection, right? And she's actually quoting a Thomas Chalmers sermon that's super popular and well-known. It's printed in all the, like, famous sermon books. And the gist of the sermon was this. Chalmers was saying, you can't tell a believer, simply get rid of your desire for the things of the world. We are called to do that. But you can't simply tell them that. You've got to replace it with a greater affection. Something more wonderful than the world can offer. Something that can actually satisfy the eternal longing that God's wired into our hearts. Something that can really bring peace and satisfaction to our lives. It's got to be a replacement, an expulsion of what doesn't last and what doesn't satisfy and what can ultimately please with the one who does. And it's Christ. And it's seeing Him as your treasure. And while every situation's different, I would almost guarantee you that the degree to which you find little satisfaction in the Christian life is the degree to which you're holding on firmly to something in this world. Christ, when He becomes our satisfaction, then we are satisfied. Some of you might be familiar with C.S. Lewis's famous quote. He writes, "We're still making mud pies in a slum because we don't believe in an offer of a holiday at the beach. Our problem is not that we love pleasure too much. Our problem is that we're too easily pleased." You know what he's saying? The things that we think will please us and satisfy us, the treasures of this world that we hope will gratify us, your expectations are too low. You're a child of the King. Look to Christ. Come and trust Jesus. Come, everyone who thirsts, Come to the waters. Come, you who have no money. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on what's not bread or your labors on what doesn't satisfy? Jesus says, come to me. Come trust in me. I am your treasure. And I can satisfy your heart like no one else. Come to Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this day, be reminded that we're coming to this table as children of the King, as co-heirs with Christ. Be reminded that we belong to this family. That's our royal heritage. And this is our covenant meal. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you and pray and plead with you that you would break our affection and our attachment to the things of this world that can't satisfy, and help our expectations as your children to be bigger and filled with grandeur, because by grace you've put in our hands a treasure. You've put in our hands the pearl of great price, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Strengthen us with that knowledge. Strengthen our union with Him as we come to this covenant meal. We ask through His great and glorious name. Amen.